What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For what I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful.
As we work our way through the book of Romans, there are two misconceptions that we must settle. The first misconception is about grace, and the second misconception is about law. Now, from one standpoint, it seems that grace opens the door for rampant and unbridled sin. If salvation is not what we earn, if salvation is not a reward for being good, then why would anyone be motivated to be good? And yet Paul says that grace is a better motivator for righteousness than law. If law resulted in righteousness, then the most righteous people on earth would be the people with the most laws, right? Doesn't that make sense? If laws result in righteousness, then the more laws, then the more righteousness. And yet we know this is far from the case. For example, the Islamic world is inundated with laws that attempt to regulate virtually all behavior. And yet some of the most blatant disregard for righteousness prevails in that world. We've seen that laws tend to draw out sinful behavior rather than suppress sinful behavior. You'd think it would be just the opposite. But if you want people to walk on the grass, just put up a sign that says, "Keep off the grass." Or if you want to start a dump in your neighborhood, then just put out a sign that says, "No dumping allowed." And in a few weeks, you'll have your own neighborhood dump. Paul's summary statement appears in Romans 6:14, where he says, "For sin shall not any longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace." The law does not make us righteous. God's grace makes us righteous. The law simply exposes our unrighteousness. The law can't save us. The law condemns us. The law brings death because it proves our guilt. And so Paul asks in Romans 7, verse 1, "Then is the law sinful?" It might appear that it is sinful. So he asks the question, which of course he answers. And he says, not only is the law far from being sinful, the law is good. And he will spend the next section telling us why it is. So, Romans chapter 7, we will look at 7 through 13 in a little more detail this week, where Paul begins saying, "Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, he's not saying that that sin doesn't exist apart from the law. We know that isn't true because of what he said in Romans chapter 1. He's saying we're not as aware of sin apart from the law. God's law is not arbitrary. God's law is a reflection of his character. And so the law of God forbids things that are contrary to his character. So, for example, God is the only being worthy of worship. So his law forbids idolatry. God hates taking innocent life. So his law forbids murder. God hates taking what doesn't belong to you. And so God's law forbids stealing. And God hates deceit, and he hates dishonesty, so his law forbids lying. But notice that Paul uses the 10th commandment in his example. The 10th commandment, as you probably know, forbids coveting. Coveting is a strong desire. But a strong desire is not sinful in and of itself. We have a strong desire to have air to breathe. We have a strong desire to have food and to be warm in the winter. We have a strong desire to protect what we value. So desire is not in and of itself sinful. What is sinful desire. And a common form of that is coveting. Coveting, at core, is discontentment with what God has given us. It's a strong and it's a sinful desire to have what God has not sovereignly allowed us to have for his own reasons. So of all the restrictions that Paul could have chosen, why did he choose coveting as his example? Well, let me mention three probable reasons why he chose that one. First, coveting is universal. Everybody, to some extent, at some time, covets. Not everyone is a murderer, not everyone is a thief, not everyone is a liar, but everyone covets. And if you claim to never covet, then let me then refer you to the 9th commandment, which deals with bearing false witness and lying. Second, the 10th commandment is concerned with inward desire. While the other 9 commandments deal with an outward expression of an inward desire. Coveting, in fact, is an inward sin. You can't really see coveting. Coveting is in the heart of the person. It's invisible to those outside. Now, you can see an expression of it, but then that's a different matter entirely. But coveting goes to the heart, and I think that's a main reason that Paul uses it here. All sin begins internally. Violations of the law of God are expressions that come from the heart. They don't come out of a vacuum. They don't come from nowhere. They come from within. In fact, Jesus addressed this very issue extensively in his Sermon on the Mount. He explained that people who are self-righteous think that they're righteous because they have avoided the 9 external laws in terms of their prohibition. So they look at the 1st through the 9th commandment and they say, well, I haven't done any of those things. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't lied. I haven't stolen. I haven't built an image of God and bowed down to worship it. So I'm pretty good. I'm in pretty good shape. And yet he uses the 10th commandment because no one can escape guilt when it comes to the 10th commandment. So Jesus pointed that out primarily to the self-righteous religious people who said, we have kept the law. 9 of them, externally, there was no evidence that they had broken. And the 10th one is inside. So, like I said, they're in pretty good shape. But Jesus, he dispelled that myth by saying, no, not all sin is external. Some sin is internal, and only God can see it. But all sin starts there. And third, Paul wants us to understand that he's not just talking about specific individual sins, like coveting. He's talking about the condition of sin. He's talking about the state of sin, sinfulness, which is a condition that's in opposition to the character and to the desire of God. So even though Paul was covetous before he knew the law of God, before it kind of took hold of him, when the commandment was examined and when he began to really understand it from a spiritual depth, he realized that he was guilty and that he had broken that commandment. He knew he'd broken God's law because God's law says, do not covet. And Paul knew he had coveted, so he knew he was guilty. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Because the law of God forbid coveting, sin took the opportunity that the law provided for it to be manifested. Now, that might sound a bit abstract, so let me see if I can bring it down to more common everyday terms. Suppose, for example, that it's a beautiful, sunny, hot day in mid-July. It's so hot, you can't stand it. You've got to get some relief, so you decide to go to the beach. So you get to the beach, and you look out over the water, and it's beautiful. And you know it's going to be so refreshing. You know when you get in the water, you're going to get cooled off, and everything's going to be great. So you're all ready to dive into the surf when you notice a sign that's been pounded into the shoreline. And the sign says, no swimming, sharks in water. And you read the sign as you're going by it on your way into the water, and you think, yeah, right. Like I'm going to not swim in the middle of July when it's burning hot because of some stupid shark sign. I don't think so. So you dive into the water. And you're just starting to feel great, just starting to get cooled off, when you see this shark fin coming right toward you. And you know that this can't be good. And so you try to get out of the water, try to escape, but you fail. And the shark bites off your arm. It's not funny anymore, is it? Ouch. So the shark bites off your arm. Fortunately, the lifeguard sees your distress, gets out into the water with some helpers, and they get you to shore to safety and get you on your way to the hospital. Now, while you're in the ambulance, on your way to the hospital, you're kind of assessing what has happened to you. And you so desperately want to assign blame to someone or something for what's happened. So you start with the ocean. You start big. But after a couple of seconds, you go, no, the ocean is not responsible for my being bitten by the shark. It's just the ocean. It's neutral. So then you say, well, maybe it's the shark. Maybe the shark is the one that is the one to blame for this. But then you got to thinking, no, that's probably not valid either, because the shark was just doing what sharks do. Sharks are designed to bite off arms, and that's what it did. And so you can't really hold the shark responsible for acting according to the way it's designed, according to its nature. So then you determine, okay, I got it. It's that stupid sign, the no swimming sign, sharks in the water. That is what's responsible for my predicament. But then you think, well, wait a minute. If anything, the sign was the key to preventing the accident. The sign was there to warn me in advance of the danger. So the ocean isn't responsible, and the shark isn't responsible, and the sign isn't responsible. So who's responsible? Go ahead. Yeah, you are. You are responsible. What happened, and this is moving right back to what Paul has just written, what happened is that sin seized the opportunity afforded by the commandment to not swim, and the result was defiant disobedience. Now, I will elaborate on that quite a bit more. There's nothing to blame, and there's no one to blame, but your own sinful disobedience and disregard for a law that was intended for what purpose? For your benefit, for your protection, for your safety. Welcome to the deceitful, lying, conniving world of sin. That's the way sin works. That's the way it operates. Verse 8, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Not meaning sin was lifeless, but meaning sin was dormant, kind of inactive. So what if you'd gone swimming with the sharks and had not seen the sign? Well, in that case, you would not be in any kind of disobedience or any kind of rebellion. You'd just be swimming, and it would be totally neutral because the opportunity to sin by being disobedient and defiant would not be there because there's no prohibition. There's no sign. There's nothing that tells you you cannot swim. So in that case, the sin would be dormant. Okay? Verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. He's not saying that he was spiritually alive apart from law. He's saying that he seemed spiritually alive apart from law. And why wouldn't he? He was living by his own standard. Remember last week, we talked about how when we're the sole arbiter of our own behavior, how we tend to come out pretty well in any assessment. We tend to be experts on the sins of others while missing our own. We have a tendency to judge others, in fact, not just for any sins, but the same sins that we commit ourselves, maybe even the same day. There's a word for that. That word is hypocrisy. And Paul addressed it way back in chapter 2. Here's what he said. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. There are really no new sins under the sun. We don't really invent any new sins. They've been around for a long time, and there are new ones. And if you see someone else sinning, chances are you've already done the same sin yourself. And if you think you're an exception, then you're more deceived than the rest of us are, because you're not an exception. Of course, Paul doesn't mean that when sin sprang to life and he died, that he died physically. He's referring to his life spiritually. He died spiritually. He realized that because he had sinned against God's law, that he was condemned as a sinner, and he was spiritually dead. How did he know? Because the law told him so. He points out, in fact, the irony of it in verse 10. He says, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. So the no swimming because of shark sign was intended to what? To bring life to the swimmer. That was its purpose. Its purpose was to protect the swimmer from harm and maybe even from death. But the no swimming sign created a defiance in you. It was the restriction. It was the prohibition that generated the rebellion within. Hang in there with me. You're going to see this real clearly. Verse 11. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. Now, it's important to understand that. The commandment wasn't evil. The commandment was just seized upon by the sin. Seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Never forget that at core, sin is a deceiver. It's a great deceiver. It tricks us into thinking that it's going to provide what it promises. And it usually provides some of it, but not all of it. And there's always a price to be paid. Verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. So he's saying, we can't blame the law. We can't take fault with the law. The law is fine. There's not a thing wrong with the law. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good. Again, see, it's accommodating. Sin is accommodating what is good, the law, to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. It doesn't mean that the law is responsible for our spiritual death any more than the no swimming sign is responsible for your missing arm. See how neither of those is responsible. What's responsible for our death is our sin. And he uses, it uses a good thing, the law, to bring about what is evil. That is guilt, pain, and death. And the law makes it all too apparent that sin is not only sinful, it's utterly sinful. How is it utterly sinful? Because it takes what is good and turns it into something evil. So the sign at the beach, it's good, right? You should read the sign and go, you know, I had my heart set on swimming today. I really want to get into the water. It looks so nice, and I'll be cooled off, and everything will be wonderful. But there's this stupid sign there. So you have a choice, right? You have a decision. You either have to submit to the authority of the sign, obey it, in other words, which is good. The sign's good. The warning's good. Obedience is good, right? So far? But the sign causes this rebellion inside. And you kind of go, I'm not going to obey that stupid sign. I want to swim. That's why I'm here. And I'm going to. And those are words and attitudes of rebellion. So what was good, the sign, sin, has tricked us into doing something that's sinful. There's nothing sinful about swimming. What's sinful is the disobedience. So the law makes it apparent that sin is not just bad, it's real bad. Because it takes what God gave us for our good and uses that opportunity to cause us. It doesn't cause us to. It entices us to rebel against the very thing that God gave us for our good. Now, I said last week that we have an uneasy relationship with the law, and we do. How so? Well, because even though we know that obeying the law is good, we know it's good for us because God knows what's good for us and he gave us the law so that we would know what was good for us. If you just want to test it, just try lying, stealing, committing adultery, bearing false witness. Just try doing those and see how well it works. See what kind of doors it opens for you. And yet, those very laws are given for a benefit. That's why God gave them. They not only reflect his character, but they're good for us. And so we know that. So we know it's good to do what God said. We know it's right to obey. We know that God knows what's good for us, and that's why he's told us what to do. So why don't we do it? Because we don't want to. We don't want someone telling us what to do. We don't like being told what to do. We want to be free to do what we want. We want to be free to sin. Maybe we choose not to sometimes, but we want to be free to say yes if we want to. We want to be free to be our own boss. We want to be our own sovereign. We want to be our own king. We want to be masters of our own fate and captains of our own soul. We want to be in charge. Don't we? Don't we want to be in charge? Yes, we do. Why? Because we are at core sinners. Right here, at the core, we are sinners. Every one of us. And you know what's at the core of sin? Rebellion. Rebellion. Whenever you sin, all you have to do is ask yourself, what am I rebelling against? What is it that I don't like that I'm refusing to comply with God's standard? And you're always going to find there's some rebellious element of it. That's what caused you to go into the water. Rebellion. You can't tell me not to swim. I'll swim if I want to. What do you think about that? Every moment that we forget that we are at core sinners and that at the core of sin is rebellion, we set ourselves up, we are vulnerable to sin's deceitful, lying, conniving, distorted, rebellious ways. And we'll learn soon enough that we're not the only ones. Even the Apostle Paul himself was no stranger to this conflict and this struggle. Now, I'm going to play the spoiler because I want to conclude with a verse that's not in the passage from this week. We'll get to it soon enough, but it's verse 24. And here's what he says after all this discourse about sin. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And there's your answer. There's your answer. That's always the answer. We have the provision of Christ on our behalf. And without his provision, we will not only be wretched, we will remain wretched forever. He's our only solution. Our only hope. Now, I think it would be helpful, and I'm going to close with this, seeing as I've had MRI in the sermon title for 2 weeks, you're probably thinking, so is ever going to mention it? I am. Let me close with this, because I think it's helpful for us to think of the law like an MRI. And here's how. You know what an MRI is. It's a diagnostic tool to help doctors determine whether or not you have a certain medical condition. It's really important information to have. Now, the MRI doesn't cause the condition, right? You don't go in to have the MRI done and they do it and they say, you know, they give you some bad news and you say, I knew it. I knew I should have never gone into that funky machine because it gave me this illness. Now, you wouldn't think that. You know that the MRI doesn't cause the condition. It just reveals the condition. The law of God is similar to that. The law doesn't cause our sinful condition. You realize that, right? The law does not make us sinful. It doesn't cause our sinfulness. It shows us that we have the condition, just like the MRI does. And in both cases, the condition should not be ignored. So if you should need an MRI and you have one, and it should reveal a serious medical condition, then what's your appropriate response to it? Is it anger at the MRI for revealing the unpleasant news? Do you get a sledgehammer and go, you know, destroy the machine for giving you the bad news? No, anger at the MRI would not be an appropriate response. Because you see, the purpose of the MRI is what? To reveal the condition. And it did that very well. So back off. So now that the MRI has revealed this, do you then look to it for healing? So do you say, okay, well, the MRI has revealed that I have this, so let me get back into the machine and we'll take care of it right now before I even leave? No, you don't do that because that would be counterproductive. The MRI is not designed to bring healing. It's not equipped for that. It can't do that. It's not its purpose. And many people think that the law of God is a solution to their sinful condition. If I can just keep the law, then God will pronounce me righteous. And of course, Paul says that's nonsense. In fact, he said it already in verse 20 of chapter 3. He said, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So there it is. The law makes us conscious of our sin. And grace does not open the door for unbridled sin. Grace opens the door for obedient submission to God's will. And though we are still slaves, and we always will be, make no mistake about that, we are always going to be slaves to something or someone. And we still have a master, and we always will. We'll always have a master. But as believers, we've gone from the brutal, demanding, harsh, heartless master of sin and the law to a kind, gracious, caring, forgiving, loving master in Christ himself. So we're either going to opt for running our own show, and that's a very popular option, running your own show. Or we're going to submit to one of two masters. You know, I hate to keep bringing Bob Dylan into it, but I can't get it out of my mind. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. We kid ourselves if we think we're not going to serve somebody. We're going to serve sin. We're going to serve our own desires. We are going to serve the devil himself. Or not. And so, Paul is basically saying, why not submit to the one who has your best interest at heart? Who died for you? Who forgave you? Who welcomes you into his family? Who will help you in the struggles? Why not make him your master? And the good news is that you don't have to wait till things are a mess to make that choice. And if you're a believer, you've already made that choice. And if you're not a believer, then I would strongly encourage that you not wait even one more day to make that choice. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, that there's nothing evil about the law, that the law was given for our good, that the law was given to show us our inadequacy, given to show us that we failed to meet your standard. And woe is anyone who thinks that then they can turn around and use the law to produce their own righteousness, when that was never even why you gave the law. You gave the law to show our unrighteousness and to point us to the one who is righteous and can bestow that righteousness upon us. And we know that's where grace comes in. We know that grace is unmerited favor. It's not anything we've earned. It's not because we've kept the law. The law could never save anyone. And the law never saves us. But the law we know is beneficial because it shows our failure, which then we know cause us to lean upon your grace and to realize from your word that Jesus died to pay the penalty for the sins that we committed. And so grace need not usher in some life of rampant, unbridled sin because salvation is free, but it should motivate us to serve out of gratitude for what you've done. So we thank you for that message today that's so clear in your word. Help us to be aware of sin's deceitful tendencies and to take what is good and use the occasion to cause our natural rebellion to blossom and say yes to the very things that hurt us. Help us to keep it in mind as we walk through life and even in the days of this coming week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.